Our sermon text comes from Matthew 21. I am going to read verses 23 to 32. The Bible says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Join with me, let us pray. Lord, be with us today as we study this text, that we would see what would be understood by those who heard it. We would miss. I pray, Lord, that we would see how these two sections would go together and how they would speak to us still today, that we be like neither son, that we both acquiesce whenever you tell us to do something and follow through on it. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As we come to our text today, it's important to recall that the previous day, Jesus had entered the temple and then began to cleanse it by driving out the money changers and those who bought and sold in it. After that, he began healing the blind and the lame, all to the praise of the children present in the temple. But afterwards, Matthew makes a point of telling us Jesus went away and lodged outside the city that night. When our text opens, Jesus has returned the next day to the city and temple. Some place within the temple precinct, it was a large complex, Jesus finds a place to begin teaching the people who had come there, perhaps specifically to hear him, or maybe just to see what sort of excitement might follow on this day. It's into this setting the story of our text begins. As we look at it, I want us to notice it comes in two parts. First section is contained in verses 23 to 27, where the chief priests and elders question Jesus' authority. Then the second section, contained in verses 28 to 32, records the parable of the two sons. On the surface, the two sections initially seem unrelated, but they actually go together because Jesus tells the parable of the two sons as a follow-up to being questioned by the Jewish authorities. So for that reason, I'm going to divide our text in two today, and then in the end, I'm going to hopefully tie them all together. Okay? With that in mind, let's begin by looking at the first portion, which I'm going to deal with just a little more quickly, so I'm going to focus more attention on the second portion for reasons that will become clear. First, our text begins with the Jewish leaders coming to inquire of Jesus where he got the authority to cleanse the temple the day before and now to take up residence in it to teach. After all, you know, saying, who does Jesus think he is? Imagine someone walking into a schoolroom who has not been hired to teach and has no credentials, and suddenly he starts writing on the whiteboard to teach the students assembled in the classroom. To make matters worse, the teacher in question is a country boy from Galilee who doesn't have the required degree and licensing from the authorities. Okay? That's the picture our text paints. To my point, what's not stated but is assumed is that only a priest had the authority to do the things Jesus was doing in the temple. And that's why the chief priests and elders come to Jesus and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are, right? In response, Jesus employs one of his favorite tactics of answering a question with a question. Essentially, he says, I'll make you a deal. I'll ask you a question, which if you can answer, I'll then answer your question. Verse 25, he asks, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? In short, Jesus leaves his questioners with two options, neither of which is very appealing to them. In doing so, by responding with a question about John's baptism, Jesus sets a trap for his trappers. If they say from heaven, then Jesus will ask, why then didn't you accept John? But if they say from men, then the people who all consider John a prophet will become angry towards him. So in short, Jesus asks a loaded question. It's like the old loaded question, are you still beating your wife? Yes or no? Okay? The way the question is framed, there's no right way to answer it. Even if you say no, the implication is that you were formerly beating your wife, but you've since stopped. Now, what we have to understand, though, is that Jesus isn't simply playing a word game with the chief priests and the elders. I don't think he's just asking an arbitrary, difficult question which doesn't allow for a right answer. Rather, I believe that by referring to John's baptism, Jesus is actually claiming the basis for his authority to cleanse the temple and to teach in it, though be it in an indirect way. To explain what I mean, you may recall how back in Matthew 3, where we looked at John's baptism of Jesus, I argued that contrary to what is often supposed today, the rite of baptism does not begin with John. Far from it. Baptisms, if we properly understand baptism, have been performed all throughout Israel's history. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says all Israel was baptized under Moses in the Red Sea crossing. While the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, Psalm 77 tells us it rained upon the Israelites. Paul calls that a baptism unto Moses. Similarly, in Hebrews 9:10, which we read earlier, the author of Hebrews speaks about Old Covenant washings, or literally in Greek, baptisms. And then he goes on to describe various Old Covenant sprinklings or purifications. That means every time you read of someone being cleansed or purified in the Old Testament, that was a baptism. It wasn't a Trinitarian baptism into the divine name, but a baptism nonetheless. In other words, baptisms occur all throughout the Old Covenant every time someone contacted any form of uncleanness. And that explains why John, who was an Aaronic priest, very important, was performing baptisms in the Jordan, and why nearly everyone in the surrounding regions was coming to be baptized by him. Now, at no point do the Jews ask John about the meaning of some like new rite. He said, what is this new rite you're performing? They understood it. They only wanted to know, if you go back to John 1, why he was baptizing, unless he was a prophet like in Moses, kind of a reincarnation of Elijah or the Christ. The reason for this is because the Old Testament prophesies in places too numerous to mention that the coming of the new covenant will be accompanied by God pouring out his spirit upon people and sprinkling clean water on them. This is why John was performing baptisms for the remission of sins, because Israel was not yet ready for the coming of the Lord. And more importantly, most of the Old Covenant purifications were self-administered. Okay? You came in contact with something unclean, you came home and you baptized yourself. In other words, the baptizing of clothes, oneself, and household utensils didn't ordinarily require the ministry of a priest, because they were all performed by the individual himself. But the law of Moses prescribed three baptisms that had to be performed by someone other than the person being baptized. One was the baptism of a priest at his ordination. The second was the baptism of a Levite when he was being set apart to serve at the tabernacle. And the third was the cleansing of a leper, which was like the ordination of a priest. And I say that because the leper's reinstatement into the covenant community was sort of a priestly ordination, because Israel as a whole was a nation of priests. Put all together then, we can understand better why John's ministry caused such an uproar among the corrupt leaders of his day. John, by drawing connections between Elijah's ministry and his own, offering to perform baptisms on others besides himself in the wilderness where Israel had begun, spoke volumes to the nation. In summary, John's ministry said loud and clear that Israel had forgotten its calling as priest to the nations. Now, regarding Jesus' baptism, though, the important thing for us to note is, if you recall, John was initially hesitant to baptize Jesus, whom he had just declared was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. According to the law, a sacrificial lamb had to be blameless, so Jesus could not be baptized unto the remission of sins. John says, I can't baptize you. You should be baptized in me. But Jesus did need to be baptized to become a priest to fulfill his priestly ministry to the people. That, I believe, is why Luke tells us Jesus was baptized at about the age of 30, since that was the age for a priest to enter the ministry. That is why Jesus said he had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, because it was necessary for the Messiah, both as king and priest, to be consecrated for service. Summary. The point is, Jesus' baptism by John was indeed the event that granted him the authority to do the very things the chief priests and elders were questioning him about. Jesus' baptism was a priestly ordination. It's performed by someone else. And that was therefore the thing that gave him authority to drive out the money changers and to teach in the temple. Okay. That is, in short, while Jesus is giving him a trick question, he is implicitly suggesting the reason where his authority came from, I should say. Okay, now, with that in mind, we come to the second section of our text, which contains the parable of the two sons. It comes immediately on the heels of the question about Jesus' authority. Since the Jewish leaders are unable, or better, unwilling to answer Jesus' question regarding John's baptism, Jesus takes the opportunity to ask them another question to see if perhaps they can do a little better with this one. On the surface, what follows looks like a straightforward parable. A certain man had two sons whom he tells to go work in his vineyard. First refuses, but afterwards regrets it and goes and works anyway. The second, by contrast, says he'll go, but doesn't follow up on the promise. So Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? In response, the leaders choose the first son, who initially refuses, but eventually goes and works. Jesus then applies the parable by likening the tax collectors and harlots to the first son who initially refuses to work for his father but later goes. Then Jesus likens the chief priests and elders to the second son who eagerly promises to work in the father's vineyard but then fails to do so. As I said, it's a straightforward parable. Or so it would seem. I'm going to suggest to you today that there's more to it than what's on the surface. What do I mean? On the surface, the parable of the two sons seems to be one of the easiest of Jesus' parables to understand. Not only is it very short, Jesus makes application of the parable in the words that follow. What I want us to see today, though, is that there's more to this parable than what we might get at first glance. And I say that because the way the parable is told doesn't exactly correspond to how Matthew tells the story. To explain, our instinct is to match the two brothers with the two groups Jesus mentioned. Chief priests and elders, harlots and tax collectors. But if you look a little closer, that's not really easy to do. And I say this because if you read the way Matthew tells the story earlier, there's no indication the outcasts initially greeted John with skepticism. In fact, we heard back in chapter 3, Matthew tells us Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to be baptized by John. Moreover, there's no indication the Jewish leaders ever acquiesced to John, but then later rejected him. On the contrary, the only time John speaks to the leaders, he denounces them as a brood of vipers. In short, it seems the Jewish leaders both initially refused and continued to disobey. The Jewish leaders both initially refused and continued to disobey John. Meanwhile, the tax collectors and the prostitutes initially accepted and persevered in the faith, although probably imperfectly at times. According to a very enlightening article by a theologian named Wendell Langley, this is the key to the parable. Jesus excludes the option of total obedience and total disobedience. What am I talking about? Bear with me a second. According to Langley, I'm not smart enough to figure this stuff out, okay? But I get good sources. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus is setting another trap, just as he did with this question about John's baptism. The trap is this. In the parable, neither son is truly obedient. While the first son's actions may well be more commendable by comparison, nevertheless, a son who refuses his father to his face has clearly broken the fifth commandment in a manner that would have been shocking in that setting. Son, go work in the vineyard. No. And yet the other son clearly doesn't do his father's will either. While he doesn't curse him to his face, he lies to his father by saying he'll do the work but then refuses to. According to Langley, herein lies the trap. When it comes down to it, the Jewish leaders can't say that either son was fully obedient. But they nevertheless take the bait and offer a choice between what appears to be the lesser of two evils. Which one's more righteous? Well, the one who eventually did the will of the Father. They choose the lesser of two evils. In doing so, however, they leave Jesus with an opening for what is in logic called an a fortiori, or how much more argument. In other words, an a fortiori argument is one that argues from the stronger reason. It's a kind of argument we hear the Apostle Paul use on several occasions when he says, if A, well then how much more B? To give an example, in Romans 8:32, Paul says, I love this verse. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? His point is, if God has done the greater, he will certainly do the lesser. And I think about that, so I'm not worried about things and all that. God gave his son. Hey, he's got you covered. He did the greater, he'll do the lesser. We might illustrate by saying something like, well, if George can lift a barbell weighing 100 pounds, then a fortiori, George can lift a barbell weighing only 50 pounds. Okay? Notice how Jesus' much more argument works in this parable. In this parable, Jesus presents a situation in which each son is partly obedient and partly disobedient, but neither is totally obedient or totally disobedient. As a result, the point is, if we admit that by implication, either son failed to do the will of the father, even though each is obedient on one of two accounts, how much more so is a son who is disobedient on both accounts? In short, either way the leaders respond, Jesus is left with an opening to stick it to them, to trap the trappers. Hopefully, put it plainly, if the chief priests and elders admit that the compliant but disobedient son was right, then Jesus can say, then why didn't you accept John? But if they say that the defiant but remorseful brother was right, Jesus can then ask, as he does, why didn't you feel any remorse? If John was a righteous man, then why didn't you eventually repent? In short, either way they choose, Jesus can say, you should have been more like that son. But in fact, the Jewish leaders both refuse to their father's face and persisted in disobedience. And so the implication for them is, how much more disobedient are they than even the true brothers in the parable? In the end, of course, the Jewish leaders are more like the defiant brother, which is why Jesus treats them as such in the conclusion of his parable. But here's the point. They are even worse because they never become remorseful and go. And so when they endorse the behavior of the defiant but compliant son, they are by that action condemning themselves because they didn't turn from their initial refusal to follow John, because that would mean following Jesus. They both said to their father, no, and they never felt any remorse, and they meant no. Let's conclude. Contrary to what's often taught today, Bible teaches there are degrees to sin. Some are worse than others. Jesus told Pilate, the one who delivered him to Pilate had the greater sin. Reason for this is the Old Testament law distinguishes between what are sometimes called inadvertent sins. Unfortunately, we really don't have a word to translate that well. But what are sometimes called inadvertent sins and presumptuous or high-handed sins, such as we heard earlier when we chanted Psalm 19. Inadvertent sins refer not only to those sins that are unintentional, but also those that simply occur as a result of straying from the demands of God because of the weakness of the flesh and its struggle with the Spirit. An addict, for example, may well know that by indulging in his addiction, he's wrong. But he's not spiritually strong enough to overcome his addiction. And so he indulges anyway, knowing that it's wrong. By contrast, a high-handed sin isn't, as is often supposed, one a person commits knowing full well it's wrong. Rather, it is a sin in which a person engages in outright apostasy and impenitent contempt of the law. I believe what we see in our text today is a contrast of these two types of sins. The tax collectors and harlots struggle with doing the right thing, but they repented and on that basis were forgiven. Along the way, they, I'm sure, had to do that many times before they overcame their sinful tendencies. The Jewish leaders, by contrast, engaged in outright apostasy in their defiance of both John and Jesus. And I think it's important to remember that because at times, sometimes we all feel like Pharisees when, like the defiant but compliant son, we don't do the things we know we should. We can take comfort in the fact that if you repent, God will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But better yet, kids, are you listening? Endeavor as much as possible, adults too, as much as possible, avoid being like either son in the parable by both agreeing to your father's will and doing what he calls you to do. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Lord, we have heard your word. We pray now you would take it and write it on the tablets of our hearts. When we do fail to do the things you call us to do, we do ask that your Spirit would convict us of sin, so that while we may have been defiant, we will become compliant. Lord, may we never reject you to your face. If we do, again, we pray that you would convict us. Help us never to merely pay lip service to your word and then go about and do our own heart's desire. Help us, Lord, strengthen us by your grace to not merely be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word, to agree to it and then fulfill the things you call us to do. May we be truly obedient sons. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.